Well, we're going to pick up this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, and we could begin by saying, finally, we are finally approaching the landing of this flight that we began a little over a year ago over the landscape of this letter written to the Hebrew Christians. Today, we could say that what we're going to hear over the microphone, for you frequent flyers, this will be familiar. Today, we're going to be returning to our seats and putting our seat backs and tray tables in the upright position. Next week, Lord willing, the landing gear will be put down. And the following week, if the Lord wills, we'll bring the trip to a close. Now, it's important to remember that as we have taken this journey together over the past year, with breaks here and there, but we have set out to do one thing primarily, and it's to see Him, to see the glory of Christ as the writer of Hebrews has chosen to display it in remarkable comparisons. The focus of the letter, the focus that the writer of this letter has on the Christian life and God's expectations on us as His people, I'm convinced that it has been remarkably valuable. The way that the writer has revealed the supremacy of Christ over and above absolutely everything else imaginable, every good thing, every religious thing, has been helpful. Showing the supremacy of Jesus above the shadowy, old, insufficient covenant is helpful. The method that the writer has chosen in illustrating the Christian life more recently as a race with these incentives piled one on top of the next for us to run well, with all along the way the danger signs being marked out for us, the dangers that we ought to be aware of. The method of the writer has been clear, crystal clear. And this week, we're going to see that the incentives that the writer is laying out just continue to mount. He isn't through, not yet, with giving us increasing incentives to run well. I mean, we've seen over the past several weeks this cloud of witnesses that we have, that are footprints before us on the pages of the scriptures that have already finished well. We have a host of examples throughout the scriptures recorded for us to follow. We've had the incentive of ridding all the extra and excess baggage, the good and the bad. Of course, we could understand getting rid of the sin would be helpful to run this race. But the writer of Hebrews has even encouraged us to get rid of those good things that we are so tempted to easily trip over. He encouraged us strongly to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because He is not only the pioneer of the faith, but He's the perfecter. He's already run the course that was set before Him. And keeping Jesus in proper focus will prevent weary faint-heartedness from setting in our lives. He's encouraged us by reminding us that we have a sovereign Father who lovingly disciplines us, that will do everything that's required to be sure that we cross the finish line, not carrying the extra baggage and attempting to hang on to the hidden darling sins. He's pointed out that we are to receive encouragement and offer encouragement from within the body, strengthening weak hands, making strong, feeble knees, making crooked paths straight, so that we might all run together better. Pointing out that we ought to take great care in pursuing holiness and peace, seeking to be sanctified in all things, being careful not to come short of the grace of God that He has provided, because coming short of that grace will produce bitterness. And encouraging us to be watchful, so that no one, not one of us, is caught in vain temporal pursuits at the expense of the eternal, thinking little of the promises of God. Like Esau, specifically, he mentions there. We saw in the closing section of the passage that we looked at last week. Be careful that no one is caught up, giving up the eternal for the empty temporal things. Now, why? I suppose I'm going to ask that question several dozen times this morning. Why or why not? Why does the writer keep insisting that we run? Why, in closing out this letter, does he keep making such an emphasis of the expectation to run? Why is he so concerned with our progress? And ultimately, not just with our progress, but with our finishing and finishing well. Well, we could answer with two primary reasons, and we could combine them in one, but I'll separate them into two. And the first one has 2 points. But these reasons, the glory of God and the reputation of Christ, that's why he's so concerned. But not only that, for our own eternal good. The writer is incredibly concerned, initially with the original readership, but also for us as Christians today. The glory of God is at stake. The reputation of his Son is on the line in how you run the race. And your eternal good is on the line as well. Now, the writer of Hebrews has used a series of comparisons for motivation from the very outset. And all along the way, warning signs have been pointed out in order to keep us from the dangerous ditches that we're prone to falling into. And to keep us away from the cliffs as well that result in total apostasy. And the second half of chapter 12, which is what we're going to look at together this morning, concludes the main argument of the letter with summary statements. And the statements that are used in verse 18 through 29 of chapter 12, the writer uses the same techniques that he's focused on and made us familiar with already, namely comparisons and warnings. I mean, you not agree? It's a book of comparisons. We've mentioned that already right from the outset. Jesus is better than the angels. To whom, to which angel has he ever said, "You're my son. Today I have begotten you." He's better than Moses. Now, Moses was great. Quite a picture or a type even. But Christ was better than Moses or Aaron. Or the entire line of the Levitical priesthood, Christ was better than them all. The old covenant doesn't compare at all to what Christ brings us in the new covenant. In fact, Jesus is better than the entire Old Testament system and all of the sacrifices. All of the blood of bulls and goats, not just one bull or goat, but all of the blood of the bulls and goats for all of eternity. Couldn't measure the worth of one drop of Christ's blood. The comparisons have been remarkable all the way through. But here in this final comparison, it's climactic. And it's not even a comparison between Jesus and something else. Let's look together at verse 18 through 24. "For you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.' But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." This comparison is not between Jesus and something else or Jesus and someone else. The comparison is between the privileges and the effects of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Or we might say the privileges of a Christian versus a Jew or a mere religious person in our day. So the comparison is here, but also in a book with several warnings. Don't drift away from the gospel. Don't pull up short of final rest. Don't get stunted in your infancy and immaturity. Don't sin willfully against the truth that's been revealed to you. Don't regard the Lord's dealings with you of discipline lightly. But then here in verses 25 through 29, it sums them all up. The writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the heaven, not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Here's the final warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, back to the comparison or the contrast, we might say. You have not come. Answering the question, why run? Or why keep on running? The writer continues his argument. Because you haven't come to a mountain that is quaking, that can be touched. You haven't come to a physical mountain. Why strengthen the hands that are weak? Why strengthen the feeble knees? Why make your paths straight for each other? Why put the limb that's on the verge of being out of joint back in the socket again? Why pursue peace with all men? Why pursue holiness at all cost whatsoever? Why see to it that no one among you comes short of the grace of God? Why? Why be incredibly careful that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles many of you? Why see to it that there's no immorality among you and no godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single seal? Why? Why stay strong? Why stay straight? Why stay harmonious and holy? Why grow in grace and not bitterness? Why not sell out, settling for the lesser instead of the greater, like Esau? Why? The writer tells us why. Because you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion. Now, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. This is not explicit, but it's definitely implied. We notice that in the reading from Exodus 19. And what the writer is saying here, this is why you ought to keep running the Christian race. Because you haven't come to that mountain where the law was originally given. That's not where you're living. You haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched. And even if you could touch that mountain, you would be killed because God is holy. You haven't come to a place of mere ritual. You haven't come to a temporary dwelling of God where he only dwells there for a short time and with certain people. You haven't come to a reminder of sin only because it's external cleansings. You haven't come to darkness and gloom, separation from God. You haven't come to a fearful, terrified mediator like Moses. You haven't come to that kind of place, the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not the physical Jerusalem, but the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You haven't come to the physical. You've come to the spiritual, which is far better. You haven't come to the temporal. You've come to the eternal, which is far better. You haven't come to separation, but to nearness, which we would have to agree is far better. You haven't come to terror and fear, but you've come to a mediator who is your friend, who is your elder brother. Is it not far better? So we ask ourselves, why not go back to the old, comfortable way of life? Why not go back to the shadowy symbols of real religion and just go through the motions, pretending that we're doing all the right things or even doing the right things externally? Why not? Because we have come to Mount Zion. This is an already come. This is not some future coming that's being prophesied about when we will finally cross metaphorical Canaan, the Jordan, and into heaven. The writer says here, you have already come. You, Christian, if you're hoping in Christ alone, you've already come. You're living in this reality, or you ought to be. You have all of these things now in Christ. You've come to a better place, to a better company, surrounded by a better crowd with better privileges, to God himself and his Son, whose blood has been sprinkled on your behalf. That's where you've come, to a better place, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. 11, verse 10. Verse 10 is not right. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 10 is the emphasis I was looking for, but I wanted to back up and begin reading there. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've come there. Now, remember Abraham, it hasn't been that long ago since we considered him. He left everything that was familiar to him. God came and spoke and he obeyed. We have the joy and the privilege of living in the reality of all that Abraham longed for. He lived to see that day. He died not seeing it. And we live in that reality. Moses as well. Look at 25 and 26 of chapter 11. Let's back up to 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Just like Abraham, Moses is living looking for the reward. And we have the great privilege of living in the reality of it. We've come to a better place. They were merely looking for it, anticipating it as a future event that would one day happen. We are citizens of this city now. Now, yes, we don't have full enjoyment of it yet, but we have real benefits as a result of being in Christ. Like the writer of Hebrews says, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. But not only have we come to a better place, but we have a better company. Myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. Now, it's true that there at Sinai, angels were there. We're told that angels played a part in delivering the law. But that was quite a different responsibility they had then than they have now. These angels that are gathered are not bringing the law. They're preparing for a feast. The idea of the General Assembly, it's used only a couple other times throughout the scriptures. And it is a festival celebration or a festive celebration. They are preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Church of the Firstborn. It's gathering and being gathered for this great celebratory feast. That's where the writer of Hebrews says, you've come, Christian. Not for one day down the line to hope to get there. You can live now in the reality of this. The Church of the Firstborn of Christ himself, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. He's head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. So that in him everything will have preeminence. Not only have we come to a better place with a better company, but we're surrounded by a better crowd. The writer continues. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, sure, if you think about the crowd that was there at Sinai that day, surely there were some godly folks there with Moses. I mean, they did, after receiving the law from God, commit to doing all that he had said. You remember in the reading from Exodus 19. But within days, within a matter of days, they had turned their backs on him. We've come to a better group of people. To the church victorious. We've joined their assembly as well, been united with them by faith. Not just the company of the church militants here on earth, but the church victorious. We've come to this glorious crowd as well. And not only to this better company and better crowd, but glorious privileges are ours in Christ as our mediator, whose sprinkled blood speaks better. His speaking sacrifice that cries out not for vengeance like Abel's blood, but for forgiveness. And not only have you come to all of these things that are better because of who Christ is and what the new covenant is for us, but you've come to God, to God Himself. You remember the stipulations that are laid out for us there in Exodus 19 in the reading. Moses is saying, put a barrier there. Don't let the people come any closer. Do not let them break through. They will die. Not even an animal who doesn't know right or wrong and has committed no sin can touch the mountain where I'm dwelling because of my holiness, or it must be stoned. Even in the process of killing it, you must not touch it, or you will be defiled. And now the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. You've come all the way to God, to God Himself. Not just to His city, not just to His people, not just to the privileges that He provides in His Son, but to God Himself. And you can sit at His feet and live there forever. And you can hear the argument of the writer originally, why go back? I mean, don't forget the context here that he's writing. Why would you consider going back? The comparison is crystal clear. Why settle for less? Why neglect so great a salvation? Why risk drifting past the harbor of the gospel of Christ's salvation? Why pull up short of final rest in God, of God's unending love? Why remain an infant always dabbling in the elementary issues? Why? Why not boldly approach the eternal throne like we sang and claim the crown through Christ our own? Why not run with endurance the way the writer is encouraging us to? Why not throw off all the extra weights and the besetting sins? Why not keep your eyes focused on Christ? Why not take care within the body to strengthen the weak knees and to put the joints back into place and to be careful that there's no immoral and godless person among you? The incentives are incredible when we consider it. And after this final incentive is offered, then the final warning is issued. And it really ought to hit us like a ton of bricks. Because higher privileges, which are absolutely guaranteed because of them being spelled out here in this comparison, higher privileges mean greater responsibilities. And this final warning is a summary, we might say, of all the other warnings. I mean, all of the warnings pertain to the same truth. They have these concepts in mind. Endure. Press on. Finish well. Now, each of them is presented with a different picture from a different angle. But here, in summary, the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. See to it. Not a once and done kind of see to it. The idea emphasized in the original language is keep on seeing to it. The once and done mentality is dangerous. And Christianity in our day is being destroyed. I say Christianity in quotes is being destroyed by this once and done mentality. The been there, done that. The received Christ, prayed to receive Christ, been baptized, walked the aisle, whatever you want to say. The keep on endurance aspect of Christianity is missing. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Well, what is He saying? Do you remember how the letter opened? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Do not refuse Him who's speaking. Don't refuse Him. Now, how? In what way could we refuse Him who speaks? We could concisely summarize a refusal to hear Him with this statement. Preventing the consequences of His word. That's what the writer is saying here. This is the warning. Do not attempt to prevent the consequences of the word. The word of God demands a response. Now, we might shy away from that kind of language, you know, being reformed and all. But there's a response that's expected every time the Word of God is read or proclaimed. There is an invitation, an expectation for us to respond to all that God has said. Not only week in and week out from the pulpit, but day in and day out from your time with Him. Not to respond to His Word is to refuse Him who speaks. Or we might think about it this way. If you are not laboring to follow God and His Word, you're opposing it. For some, they hear the Word of God and its demands, and they are actively against it, fighting against it. But for many of us type folks, this opposition to God is a bit more subtle. It looks more like neglecting the Word of God than it does actively opposing it. If you neglect the Word of God, you're refusing Him who is speaking. If you fail to apply the Word of God, you are refusing Him who speaks. It is possible for you to be going through all of the motions, the right motions on the outside, and still be refusing Him. You can come to church, you can endure boring sermons, and still prevent the consequences of His Word by refusing to obey, by refusing to apply, by refusing to live on, by refusing to appropriate all that He has said, or all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is illustrated perfectly for us in what happened there at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, when God gave the law to Israel. Do you remember how they responded? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And within days, the long history that continues even until today of disobedience and refusing Him who speaks began. They don't believe Him. They didn't trust Him. They didn't apply His Word to their lives. They didn't make room in their lives to live on all that He has revealed about Himself. Now, their initial response was remarkable. Their initial response to God's demands was probably better than any of ours. All that He said, we will do. But their initial response is of little value, and so is yours. Endurance matters. Having a profession of faith or of following after Christ, but not really following Him, is of no value. It's as ridiculous as going back to Egypt. I mean, you remember the complaining. Did you bring us right before they crossed the river? Did you bring us all the way here to die? We had it made in Egypt. Or they were miserable there. But still, all the years wandering. Now, we don't know that any of them went back to Egypt. And chances are they couldn't have ever gone back to Egypt. But countless of them went back to Egypt in their hearts. Even if not in reality. I wonder how many of us are living in Egypt within, while putting on the cloak of wandering around in the wilderness, just hoping one day we're going to slip across the Jordan and end up in Canaan. Why not refuse Him? Because if those who did not escape when they refused Him, who warned from earth, didn't escape, there isn't a chance in the world that we're going to escape. Because we haven't been warned just from some physical mountain. We've been warned from heaven on high. We've been warned by the Son Himself, who is the exact representation of God. He's come and poured Himself out in human flesh in order that we might know Him. And consider the two speakings here. One was on Mount Sinai. All that God said there came to pass. Do you not think of the demands that He's made from Mount Zion will come to pass even more so? He spoke the initial law through angels. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. Now, we're tempted to think wrongly about this comparison. We have this temptation in our culture to think, yes, they didn't escape. But that was God in the Old Testament. He was so harsh back then, so demanding. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus and we have grace. Isn't everything different now? Actually, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the exact opposite. If they didn't escape when He spoke from earth, surely we don't stand a chance having heard Him loud and clear speak through His Son who came from heaven. Now, those who were warned there at Mount Sinai, do you remember how many of those thousands made it? It's not a trick question. Two. Two? Only two? Why? Why did the thousands, why did the countless thousands not make it? Because they refused Him who spoke. It wasn't because they weren't committed to following Him. Remember, they committed to doing everything He commanded. Yet only two made it. I mean, their initial response was incredible. Yet they disregarded God and His word and suffered a terrible consequence as a result. How much less, the writer says, will we escape if we turn away from Him? All of the warnings that we've seen throughout this letter, have we heeded them? As a church, have we heeded these warnings, not neglecting so great a salvation, in order to prevent drifting away from the real gospel and who Christ is and all that He's done for us? Have we been really careful not to pull up short thinking, oh, surely we're going to make it? I mean, we've really gone out of the way to do some things that we think are biblical. Surely we can take a seat here and rest a while. Have we adjusted our lives collectively, adjusted our lives according to all that God has shown us? Do not refuse Him who speaks. Well, the first reason not to refuse Him that we've just been talking about is because we will not. We don't stand a chance of escaping because the original audience did not escape when He spoke from earth and He has spoke from heaven now. But the second reason, beginning in verse 26, not to refuse Him, is because His voice shook the earth then, there at Mount Sinai. But He has promised through the prophet Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Think about this with me, okay? It was quite a shaking if we were there at Mount Sinai that day, I'm sure. I mean, all that was going on, the shaking, the quaking of the earth, the fire, the smoke, the loud trumpet. I'm sure it was quite a sight. Mount Sinai is not really all that big. Especially, I mean, it's not big when you compare it with other mountains. But it's especially not big when you compare it with the entire earth and the heavens with them. And God says, the next time shaking happens, it's not going to be some physical mountain. I'm going to shake it all. It will all be shaken. Now, we've witnessed in person or either in the news the power of God in shaking things. Either through the wind or the waves. We've seen evidence of tornadoes and hurricanes. Recently, these winds that came through here. Tsunamis. The devastation in Japan, Haiti more recently. I mean, we've seen all that. But when you think of what a blip on the radar that is compared to the entire earth and all of the heavens. I mean, the picture here is of God himself taking the whole of earth and heaven into his hand and shaking it to the degree that nothing is left. Nothing that is created anyway. Yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All that remains will be him and his kingdom. That's it. Which begs us to ask the question, what will be left of you and your life? What will be left of your pursuits after this kind of shaking? What will come out of your dreams and your aspirations and your expectations? Your entire world will be shaken. We must heed this warning not to refuse him who is speaking. This shaking will affect us all. Even if you don't live to the day that you see it with your physical eyes, you'll be affected. The truths are the same even when you die. Nothing physical is going to last. Nothing, nothing on this earth will accompany you to the next life. Nothing. It doesn't matter what kind of silly ideas we have. I knew a couple once that really loved their dogs. Really loved them. They skipped Sunday lunch every week to go home to give insulin shots to their diabetic dogs. Now, if you're a dog lover, I'm sorry. I like dogs. Loving them would be a stretch. The man in the family was terminally ill with cancer, died, and the lady actually had his favorite dog put to sleep and buried with him. That's ridiculous. I mean, most of us, I'm guessing that most of us wouldn't even consider doing that. But I wonder, by the choices that we make on a day in and day out basis, if we aren't really making decisions that are just as ridiculous. Nothing physical will last. Even good things. Houses and cars, farms or schools or libraries or computers or smartphones or the internet or hospitals or highways. Everything will be taken by God and shaken. Your health, your wealth, your stocks or your bonds, your friends, your family, your enemies, your power, your prestige, your jobs, everything will be shaken. Even religious things, church buildings and seminaries and theological systems and parachurch organizations and denominations, none of them will last. All that will remain will be Christ, God, and his kingdom. God will not be destroyed. He'll not be shaken. He's doing the shaking. The kingdom of darkness and Satan will be destroyed. The word of God will not be destroyed. Not a word he has spoken will ever be lost. Though that shaking is vicious and will destroy much, every true Christian will endure it. Every true Christian and their deeds of righteousness will endure. Where are you spending your time and your energy? On those things that will be shaken in the end? Or on those things that will last? Now, those things that I listed here, obviously none of those things have to be bad things. The point is clear that we ought not be consumed with the temporal or with the physical, but with the eternal and those things that will last. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Gratitude. Being grateful for what God has granted us in Christ results in us offering God pleasing sacrifices. Why are they pleasing? Because we offer them in awe of who he is. And with reverence. Is the level of gratitude in your life proportionate to the immense grace that has been granted to you. I mean, just weigh it on the scales in your mind, the grace that God has granted, the gratitude that you express. Do the scales fall off the table because we're living so pathetically for Him? For our God is a consuming fire. Now, fire has wonderfully beneficial effects to the right things. If you're focused on Him and His kingdom, this consuming fire of God will burn away any dross, will aid you in laying down the extra weight and the besetting, entangling, darling sins. And it will increase your passion in order that you will continue to pursue holiness with all that you are. But if you're focused on the temporal and the physical, the wood, hay, and stubble of this world, this consuming fire will burn it up. All the religious garbage will be burned up and leave you with nothing. So what's here? This final comparison and final warning. What's here in this text that we can take away this morning in closing? What can we take away and live on? How can we heed the warning by seeing to it that we are not refusing God who speaks in the person of His Son today? Heeding the warning will require us to apply the previous truth that was presented in the comparison here. So let's ask ourselves a few questions in closing. Are you living in the awareness, in the constant awareness that you are a citizen of the city of God? Has it crossed your mind this morning that you belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, that you're enrolled in heaven on that heavenly roll? With those who are preoccupied with Christ and His glory and are concerned foremost with Him receiving the preeminence in all things. Are you aware that you've come to God Himself if you're in Him? You haven't come through any other way, but you've come to Him through the mediation of His glorious Son because of His shed blood. If you don't find that you're living in that constant awareness of being in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, among myriads of angels in the church of the firstborn, to this general assembly and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. If you don't find yourself living in the real awareness of Christ as your mediator and you seated at the footstool of God Himself, then I suggest you make today moving day. And pick up the miserable shanty of a life that you're living and move into the love of God. Move yourselves into the love of God and bask in all that He is for you in Christ. Move from Sinai to Zion. Away from that quaking mountain that has no mediator or that has a mediator like Moses that's terrified and trembling. Move to where Christ is the mediator. To the city of Zion, where glorious things of Thee are spoken, as Newton writes, and we're about to sing. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed Thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake Thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, Thou mayest smile at all Thy foes. See the streams of living water spring from eternal love. Well supply Thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint when such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children. No. May God help us to be among that glorious group that know the solid joys and lasting treasures of Zion's children. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, who has made this remarkable move from living for the physical and the temporal to living for you, the eternal and the spiritual possible. We thank you that in him we move and live and have our being. We thank you that though we once lived far off from you, that you crushed him, making it possible and guaranteeing that your children would then come to you and live forever. We thank you for doing all that was required to change our hearts and give us hearts that follow after you, that have the ability to get up and move out of the miserable life of attempting to earn our righteousness with you and attempting to be careful not to go where we aren't supposed to go or touch the holy mountain in the wrong way. God, we thank you that we have Christ seated at your right hand who is pleading our cause both now and forever. We pray that you would make our hearts united to fear your name, to glory in who you are for us in Christ. Help us now, God, even as we sing, to respond to you and to be very careful not to refuse you as you speak to us through your matchless Son. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.